Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you all had a great Christmas celebrating the birth of our Savior with your family and friends this past week. It's funny how the gifts you're excited about change over the years. When I was 6 years old, I wanted Sega Genesis, and this year I wanted a full night's sleep and some warm socks. And I only got one of those, and it wasn't the sleep. But no matter what you got or didn't get for Christmas, that's not what it's all about. Christmas was a great time to stop and reflect and pause and celebrate Jesus and then reflect on the amazing love of our great God and King. And after Christmas, we now turn towards the new year. And for many of us, the new year comes with the excitement and potential for renewal, a fresh start, or new beginnings. We're hopeful and optimistic about what the new year might bring. And maybe you already have a number of resolutions in your mind that you are sure will last this year. You may be thinking, look out, Planet Fitness, here I come. But maybe this year, your resolution is more of a relational one. You're resolving to spend more time with your family or friends, make time for coffee or a meal with someone, to reach out to people in your life you haven't talked to in a while. Maybe this year, you're hoping to find it in your heart to reconcile with someone, or to extend forgiveness, or receive forgiveness yourself, even if it's undeserved. We all desire for things to be set right. I don't know about you, but I desire that, especially if I'm the one who messed up. In general, I don't like people being upset with me, but especially not if it's my fault. This morning, I want to talk to us about grace. A grace that saves us and a grace that changes us. Many of us at one time or another probably have extended or received grace. There was this one time when I was a freshman at Penn State, and my brother Tyler and I were driving home to visit my parents for the weekend. Now, to set the stage for this story, I have to give a little context. Please keep in mind that I was 18, and this was almost 15 years ago, and I promise that I have matured and grown up since this incident. A little bit. But while we were driving, we used to like to listen to really loud rock music, and I would, we'll call it dance, in the front seat. So, as Tyler's driving and I'm dancing to really loud rock music, my brother calls my name above the music, and as I turn to look at him, mid-dance move, mind you, my hand goes forward and hits the windshield. Now the windshield cracks and begins to spider web while we're driving. We drove the next 10 miles like this, staring at the windshield in disbelief at what had just happened. Finally, after this delayed pause, I said, please take me back to Penn State. Mom and Dad are going to murder me when we get home. He said something to the effect of, no way, you're just going to have to deal with the consequences when you get home. So as I was sitting there planning what my tombstone was going to read, I had an idea. I should call Mom and Dad and tell them what happened, and that way they'll have a couple hours to cool down before I get home. So that's just what I did. And like any good mom, she was more concerned for our safety than for the car, and she just wanted us home. And I thought it was a pretty awesome idea, but my brother was less than impressed. So as we pull into the driveway, my heart was pounding, and I was wondering what my parents were going to say. My brother hurriedly goes inside, and I was left standing next to the car and its broken windshield in all of its glory as my dad came out to see me in the car. I bet many of you can identify with me here. You probably haven't broken a windshield with your hand while dancing to rock music in your brother's car, but I would venture to say that many of you have found yourself in a situation where you felt stuck, where you had messed up and you were looking for a way out. But there I was. There was no way out. I had to stand account for what I had done. My only hope was that my dad would treat me leniently for what I had done. We have a word for wanting to be treated this way. Wanting to be treated leniently or forgivingly. It's called grace. Grace is a word that we toss around a lot in church, but do we really know what it means? An easy way to define grace is that grace is unmerited favor. This means that grace is getting something that is beneficial for us that we do not deserve. When we apply this to God, the grace of God means that it is part of God's nature or character to do good to us who are undeserving. In the situation with my dad, I was hoping that he would give me something I didn't deserve, leniency or mercy, by withholding the punishment I deserved. Maybe you've experienced this with someone in your family when you said or did something that you shouldn't have, Or with a boss when you messed up at work. But what about with your spouse? Sometimes you're hoping for a little bit of grace, or other times you're hoping for a lot of grace. There was a story recently of a family who went to go to a luxury car dealership. And while they were talking with the salesman, they realized, we lost track of our 3-year-old daughter. And by the time they found her, it was too late. She had already keyed 10 new luxury cars, causing $38,000 in damage. That requires a lot of grace. The truth is, we have all experienced situations where we have messed up and desire to be the recipient of grace. We find many instances of the grace of God when we read Scripture. In fact, all Scripture points to God's greatest act of grace, the giving of His Son Jesus to an undeserving world to rescue us from our sin. We just got done celebrating this gift 4 days ago. But when we read Scripture, one of the clearest pictures we see of God's grace towards someone is in the life of the Apostle Paul. Many of us have an extremely high view of Paul, and rightly so. When we think of him, we may think he of the greatest missionary who ever lived. We may think that of a great communicator, or someone who suffered greatly for his faith in Jesus. Or we may also think of all the books the New Testament he wrote. Everywhere he went, Paul testified to the grace of God that he experienced and wanted others to experience as well. And Paul knew that it was God's grace that made him who he was. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You may be thinking, yeah, that's Paul, and he can say that. But do you know what Paul actually thought of himself? He said that of all sinners, I am the foremost. He even said of himself that I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Stepping back from Paul for a second, how many of you have felt this way? Maybe you felt unworthy, or you have a hard time believing that God could love you because of what you have done, or that you'll never be good enough for God. I've been there. I thought, that's it. I've done it again. Certainly God can't forgive me this time. And the guilt and feelings of inadequacy begin to creep in. And I feel too unworthy or unlovable or that God is done with me. Have you ever felt that? It's one thing for me or you to think that, but how can Paul, who did so much for the growth of Christianity and the spread of the good news of Jesus, think and feel this way about himself? Well, the answer to that question is found at the end of verse 9 we just read. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Before Paul was the apostle Paul, he was Saul, a zealous, rising Jewish leader who was passionately against Christianity. In Acts 22, Paul is speaking of himself, and he gives a list of how he persecuted Christians. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison, both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." He continues in verses 19 and 20, and he says, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul not only opposed Christianity, but was so vehemently against it that he actively sought out Christians to persecute and imprison. He even gave approval to the killing of Christians. Now we can see why Paul thinks and feels these things about himself. This certainly appears to be a much bigger deal than making a mistake at work or home, or breaking a windshield, or keying some cars. Which is why when we see Jesus confront Saul in Acts 9, while on his way to a town called Damascus to arrest more Christians, you can imagine the fear he would have felt. Especially when he realizes that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he had been wrong about him. Acts 9 talks of Saul's conversion this way. It says, "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Saul was now laying on the ground, being confronted by Jesus, whom he had persecuted and desired to destroy. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I thought standing in front of my dad with a broken windshield next to me was scary. But here's Saul, standing in front of the God of the universe with his sins against him looming large. Saul had no other recourse. He was out of options. All that was left was the hope in the grace of God. But God, two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, doesn't crush Saul or punish him in this moment for his sins. Instead, he calls Saul to himself by his grace and says that he's going to use him for his glory. A few verses later in Acts 9, Jesus says that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But why did God do this? Why didn't God punish Saul? Why did God allow Saul, who he knew he was going to use for great things, do such horrific things to him and his followers? Why would God allow this? God did this for us. For all of us who think we have out-sinned grace, who think we are too unworthy or not good enough. If you feel this way, listen to what Paul says about the reason God saved him in 1 Timothy. Paul says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." God gave this example in Paul, gave us this example in Paul to show us that we cannot out-sin his grace. That no matter how lost or opposed to his message people are, he has the ability to save even the most heart-hardened sinner. And he does this all by his free grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This means that your best works aren't good enough to earn your forgiveness and salvation of God, but your worst works aren't bad enough to disqualify you from receiving his forgiveness. It is all by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would have known this very well and was writing from experience. His works certainly did not earn him the grace God showed him, but they also did not disqualify him. He knew the only reason he was who he was because of the free and unmerited favor of God's grace towards him. Thank God for Paul's example, because it gives hope to us who think we are too sinful to have hope. When Paul was laying on the road in the presence of Jesus, he probably thought he was without hope. His sins were too great. But the grace of our Lord overflowed for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In that moment, Paul was changed and was set free by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. If this morning you feel too sinful or unworthy, I invite you to invite Jesus into your heart and allow the grace of our Lord to overflow for you with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and experience the true freedom and forgiveness and peace with God. Flashing back to when I was standing with my parents' driveway in front of my dad, you didn't think I wasn't going to finish the story. I know you're all wondering what happened. Well, I'm still here, so I didn't get killed. But I did think I was toast. And I was thinking, can you get grounded in college? I don't know. But do you know what happened? Instead of being yelled at, I was hugged and forgiven. Instead of being told to pay for the windshield, my dad replaced it himself and never asked me to pay for my mistake. Looking back a few years later, I thought, what an amazing tangible picture of God's grace towards us. I didn't deserve my dad's forgiveness. I broke a windshield. But he forgave me anyway and then went ahead and paid the price I should have paid for my mistake. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. We all sin and fall short of his glorious standard. But he offers us forgiveness anyway through faith in his son, Jesus, who paid the price on the cross for our mistakes. What an amazing grace that is. But the thing with grace like this is that grace doesn't leave you unchanged. So today I want to look at two ways that the grace of God changes us. I want to start in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What Paul is saying is that when he placed his faith in Jesus, his old sinful desires, self-centered, self-directed way of life died with him on the cross, and now Christ, who lives in him by faith, directs all that he does. And the same is true for us. And we can trust Jesus because he loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. Our life should now be in response to and directed by the love and grace that Jesus displayed for us on the cross. And a life like this should change us in many ways, but one way is that it should affect how we see and treat other people. In Matthew 18, we see the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in this parable, the kingdom of God is compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Beginning in verse 24, we read, "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt." The servant had not only a considerable debt, but an insurmountable debt. This was innumerable. To put this into some perspective, this would be equivalent to $6 billion today. And so if you think about that, it would take someone today making an average salary 200,000 years to pay this off. I checked that number with my brother. He's an engineer, and he said that was right. So if you want to run the math, you can ask him. Although I know some student loans feel like they'll take 200,000 years to pay off, trust me, this was worse. Yet despite this enormous debt, the master had compassion on him and extended him mercy. I don't know about you, but I can't even imagine what a debt like that looks like. And what kind of master must this have been to so easily forgive a debt this big? It seems unbelievable. But how does the servant respond to being forgiven like this? We see starting in verse 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The servant immediately left the presence of his master and forgets the mercy just shown him. He had just received an unbelievable forgiveness of his debt. And what does he do? He found a fellow servant who owed him and began to choke him and demand he repay his debt. He even goes so far as to throw him in jail. To put this into perspective, what the first servant owed would have taken 200,000 years to pay off. And what the fellow servant owed, 100 denarii, would have taken 5 months to pay off. The servant's refusal to forgive his fellow servant of his debt, even after his enormous debt was forgiven, shows the true nature of his heart. Should he not have had mercy on his fellow servant as the master had mercy on him? You see, the heart of this parable is that we, you and I, have been forgiven an insurmountable debt. A debt bigger than the one owed by the first servant. That debt is our sin. And payment for this debt wasn't money or material, but a life. God looked at our debt to him and had mercy. He withheld us from making the payment we owed for our sin, which was our lives, and provided for us so graciously Christ's life for ours. Receiving mercy and grace like this should result in a transformed heart that extends the same mercy, forgiveness, and fundamentally changes how we see and treat other people. Paul understood this and experienced this in his own life. Paul remembered constantly how God had forgiven him and that he needed God's grace daily. He never moved past seeing himself as a sinner saved by God's grace. That doesn't mean he wallowed in his sin. That doesn't mean he felt defeated. But it means that it positioned him in a better place to recognize the unbelievable grace and mercy of God. Therefore, Paul went from a persecutor of followers of Christ to a servant of Christ. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When we remember how God was first kind or tenderhearted and forgiving towards us, we are then able to be the same towards others. We should extend the same grace and forgiveness we didn't deserve to those around us. But how often are we like the unforgiving servant? How easy is it for us to forget the incredible love and grace of God towards us? So as we think about our lives, who do we need to forgive? How can we be kinder and more tender-hearted to those around us? Could it be our coworkers, our kids, our family? Does the way we treat one another reflect the character of our great God to a watching world? Now that we are free in Christ, let us use our freedom to serve one another in love. A second way that God's grace should change you is that it should change the way you see yourself and see your life. In 1904, William Borden, the heir to the Borden family fortune, graduated from high school in Chicago. As a graduation gift, his parents gave him a trip around the world. As he traveled through China, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt an increasing burden on his heart for those that were lost and those that were hurting around the world. And by the time he finished his trip, he had resolved and decided that he was going to be a missionary. However, upon returning home, he enrolled in Yale. And while at Yale, Borden began to invest in the campus community and the community at large. He started Bible study groups that numbered 1,300 people by his senior year. And he even started the Yale Hope Mission to serve widows, orphans, and the disabled. It was said of him by fellow classmates that he came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ, and he had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock, just because of his settled purpose and consecration. During his college years, William Borden made an entry into his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry simply said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." After graduating from Yale, he turned down many high-paying job opportunities and went on to complete a degree at Princeton Seminary. Many of his friends could not believe that he would walk away from his family's fortune in these high-paying jobs. One friend even went as far to say he was throwing himself away as a missionary. Despite all this, he was convinced that he was to reach a certain sect of Muslim people in China, and so he sailed for China. William Borden was changed by the grace of God to the degree that he no longer saw his life as his, but Christ's. He could say, along with Paul, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Borden, like Paul, had all the reason in the world to have confidence in himself, but both could say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. God's grace changes us and invites us to see ourselves as his and not our own. God's grace has freed us to stop living for self and to start living for him. When God's grace transforms us this way, we are able to give up the keys of our lives and say to God, my life is yours. I will go where you want me to go, God. I will say what you want me to say, and I will give what you want me to give. And giving up the keys to our lives does not mean giving up our hopes and dreams, but it means allowing God to take those hopes and dreams and use them for his glory and his purposes. God's grace invites us to live for something bigger than ourselves. It invites us to live for him. When we see ourselves as we truly are in Christ, we realize that we are not our own and we were purchased with the blood of Christ. We then can begin to live the life we were made for, which is to glorify God in our bodies. So how about us? Have we allowed God's transforming grace to seep so far down into our hearts that we are willing to give God the keys to our lives? So far down that we're willing to say to him, Lord, I am yours, and I will do whatever it is you ask of me. If not, what a better time to start than now, the beginning of a new year. Maybe the first step in this direction is to commit to spending time every day in His Word and in prayer and in communion with Him. Maybe this means moving towards those in your life who don't yet know Jesus. He's already moved close to them in you. Or maybe this means laying your life plans before Him and asking that His will be done in your life. God is inviting you to find your place in His redemptive story. And what could be better than that? Remember this morning that God's grace is sufficient, that we cannot be too sinful or too unworthy to receive His grace and experience true freedom in Christ. So, if that's you this morning, I ask that you would find one of us pastors and ask us how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Also, remember that God's grace will not leave you unchanged. This morning, I pray for all of us that we would allow the grace of God to change the way we love and serve others, and also the way we see ourselves. That we would be willing to step off the throne of our lives and give God His rightful place as the King and Lord of our lives. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father God, we come before You this morning, a humbled and grateful people because of Your great mercy and love for us. Thank You, God, that we don't have to reach a certain level of prettiness or goodness, that we can never earn Your salvation, that You came to us, and it is a free gift. It is grace, and that while we were still sinners, You died for us. God, would we allow Your grace, Your word, to seep into our hearts and into our minds and change and transform us and renew us? Would You help us to see ourselves as sinners saved by Your amazing grace, Lord God, that You offer us? Would You allow that grace to change the way that we treat those around us, the way that we talk to people, the way that we represent You to them? Would it change the way we see ourselves, that we are dearly loved sons and daughters of the Most High God? Would You help us to surrender our lives to You and willingly and gladly and joyfully follow You wherever it is You call us to go, knowing that You know and desire what is best for us, even when we can't see it. We love You, Lord, and we thank You that You are a faithful God that never changes, and that You will always be with us everywhere we go. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.